Hello, Saints. It is so good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Father. Father, I just praise you and I glorify you for the promises that you've given us in your word. I thank you, Lord, for allowing us to become part of your kingdom, that we are begotten of you. And I thank you, Father, for anointing us today to get this wonderful message out today. And I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, I want to talk about begotten of God, and we'll start out with 1 John 5:4-5. For whatsoever is begotten of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that hath overcome the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The new creation is begotten of God. Righteousness is begotten of God. Love is begotten of God. Faith is begotten of God. And these are the overcomers of the world. It says, who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You believe that. That means you are a victor, because the believers are winners. Now, we need to leave the low ground of doubt and fear and come out onto the high ground and walk in fellowship with him. Healing and victory are ours. Leave that failure to the failures. We're walking with the power of God, fighting with the weapons of righteousness, both for attack and for defense. It says, no, in all our fight, we are more than conquerors. Why is that? Because we're raised together with Christ. When Jesus arose from the dead, it was our victory over the enemy. Colossians 2:15 says, having despoiled the principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, which he fought against it, triumphing over them in it. He beat them. He whooped them, as we used to say. You remember that we were crucified with him, died with him, were buried with him, suffered with him, were justified with him, made alive with him. Then we met the enemy, and we conquered him in Christ. And so Paul can say to us, wherein also you were made partakers of his righteousness through your faith in God who raised him from the dead. And God raised Christ so that we might share in his life. We were made partakers in Christ's resurrection victory, Christ's resurrection life, in Christ's resurrection new creation. John 1:16, of his fullness have all we received. Then Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the foundation for faith. It's the living word of God. And what God says is. What man says may be. But what God says is never may be. It's always made good. It's when he says it, it's done. God's word is a part of himself, just as your word is a part of you. What you say reveals the real you, right? People come to trust in you, in your voice. Your voice and your words are you. And Jesus was God's voice. What Jesus said, the Father said. Jesus was the Logos. He was the Word of God. And when you read what Jesus said, or you hear it read, you are hearing God. You are hearing the living Word. Because God is back of what he's spoken. The throne of God is back of what he has spoken. God's character and Jesus' character are involved in what the Father or Jesus has already spoken. So when he says in Isaiah 53:4, surely he hath borne our sicknesses and carried our diseases, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We know that our diseases were laid on him, right? And when he climaxes that statement with his stripes we are healed, we know that we're healed. Folks, it's a problem of the integrity of the word. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Folks, that solves the sin problem. Hebrews 9, verse 26. But now, once at the end of the ages, hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sin problem is a settled problem because God said it was settled. Disease and sickness problems are settled because God said that he had already settled them. He bore the diseases. God said, by his stripes you were healed. So that's the end of the discussion. He said the issue was closed. The diseases have been put away, so sickness and disease shall not lord it over you. And he said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. Don't you know that disease has no standing with this new creation that we're in? That is his declaration. That statement is a part of himself. He says that you are a new creation. He says that you are his son born from above. John 3 verse 6 says that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And that's a statement of fact. Sin and disease are one. They cannot dominate the new creation. Because you're not only his son, but you are a joint heir with Jesus. You are a joint fellowshipper in all that Christ did and is. Now listen to this. This shows you how near you are to him. In John 15 and 5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. God is a part of what he said. In Christ, you are what he says you are. You are a new creation created in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's to the new creation. And what God says is. And if you are a new creation, then there's no condemnation for you. And if there's no condemnation, disease can't lord it over you. And if you have committed sins and you confess them, 1 John 5 and 9 says, he is faithful and righteous to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He says you are forgiven. And what God says is. And you don't need to make this yours. It was written for you. Just act on it, glory to God. It's like God. It is a part of God. If he says he has forgiven you, he has forgiven you. What he has forgiven, folks, he forgets. It is as though it had never been. There's no memory of it. You stand as free as Jesus is in the Father's presence. And our faulty vision, which is caused by sense knowledge, has made us see through a glass darkly. The word's been obscured. We have not been able to catch God's dream of the reality of it. And the reality of it has never dawned upon the church. They've never realized that they were free from the dominion of Satan. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 and 14 said, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We're delivered out of the authority of Satan. And we are translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We are in the kingdom, folks. We're members of the kingdom. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And Satan's dominion is ended. We're free, absolutely delivered. The chains have been broken, glory to God. Because what God says is. We are redeemed. And not only do we have a perfect redemption, but we have a perfect remission of our sin. That remission has to do with what we did before we were born again. Forgiveness has to do with what we do after we are born again. And remission is the wiping out of everything connected with your old life. There ain't no hangovers in the divine life, folks. You are absolutely a new creation. There's no sin scars upon you. You are a new creation created in Christ Jesus. You are the righteousness of God created in Christ Jesus. You are complete in Him. And what God has made righteous is righteous. And what God has declared righteous, folks, is righteous. And what Jesus made righteous in His substitutionary sacrifice is just what God says it is. It's a completed, perfect thing in His sight. When the believer, in the quietness of his own spirit, recognizes the complete integrity of the Word of God, disease and sickness and failure, folks, they're things of the past. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." Glory to God. The power and ability of God Himself is in you right now. You stand a victor in every battle that you come into. And you don't have to make any apologies for weakness. God is the strength of your life. Because what God says is. And there ain't no supposition about it. It is an absolute present tense reality. And if He says you're more than a conqueror, you are. And it don't make any difference how mighty the force against you might be. It don't make any difference what sense knowledge has told you. You cast down those reasonings and give the Word of God its place, okay? You act as though there were not an enemy in the world. When He says in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply every need of yours," you're not afraid to do anything He tells you to do, because the money's going to be there to meet every obligation. God can't lie. His Word is a part of Himself. He and His Word are one. And He watches over His Word to perform it. And He is completely jealous over His Word. He watches over it with the utmost care. And all you need to do is to call His attention to what He has promised. And He'll make the promise good. God's Word has the ability in it to make good anything He has promised. And the Word of God is a living thing. It produces in the heart of man the very thing He promises He would do. We preach it and teach it because it is the living Word today. God says in Romans 10:11, "Whosoever believes in Him shall not be put to shame." You know, the Word is lifeless until faith is breathed into it on our own lips. Then it becomes that supernatural force. And you might have the entire chapters of the Word committed to memory, but they lie dead in your life. But as you act on the Word, it becomes a living thing. Then as you witness, make your confession of that Word, it becomes a dominating force in your lips. Jesus' Word was the Father's, but He spoke it, He lived it, and He acted it. That's what made it a living thing. He said in John 14:10, "The words that I say unto you, I speak not for myself, but the Father abiding in me." Then John 6:63, "The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life." We take Jesus' Word and then we act upon it. That makes it what lives. That's the living part of it right there. It's when we act on it. Now, why I lost my healing, this is something for you to think about. This is somebody who said, "I felt perfectly well for several days after you prayed for me. Then all the symptoms came back. and I've been in hell ever since. Can you tell me what's the difficulty? Well, it's real simple. You received your healing through another's faith. And the adversary took advantage of your lack of faith and brought back the symptom, camouflaged the entire thing, and then you were filled with fear instead of faith. Instead of rising completely and meeting the adversary with the word and commanding his power, broken in Jesus' name, you yielded to what you felt. Well, why did you yield? Because you had no foundation in your life. You were like the man who built his house upon the sand, and the storm came and destroyed it. So the thing for you to do is to get to know the Lord yourself through the word. When you know that by his stripes you are healed, and you know it as you know that 2 and 2 are 4, the enemy will have no power over you. When you know the power and authority of the name of Jesus and that you have a legal right to use it, and when that enemy comes against you, you're not going to be filled with fear. You're just going to laugh at him, and you'll say, Satan, don't you know you were whipped at the cross? Leave my body now. And guess what? He has to leave. No one can maintain his healing, which has come as a result of another's faith, unless his faith is developed through the word, so he can maintain his own rights in the redemption of Christ. And you got to know that God's method of healing is spiritual. It's not mental, as Christian Science and Unity and other metaphysical teachers claim. And it's not physical, as the medical world teaches either. When God heals, he heals through the spirit. When man heals, he has to either do it through the mind that is governed by the physical senses, or he does it through the physical body with drugs. And you understand that man is a spirit being, and that life's greatest forces are spiritual. And we can understand that the great forces in life are spiritual forces. Love and hate, fear and faith, joy and grief are all of the spirit. And it's a remarkable thing that when Jesus comes on the scene as a healer, he demands by faith. He declares in Matthew 9:22, thy faith hath made thee whole. In Mark 9:23, all things are possible to him that believes. We might multiply these statements. All of them prove one thing. One thing, that all of Jesus' healings were spiritual. He demanded faith, and faith is born of the Spirit. Listen, in my own ministry, where we have seen multitudes of people healed of many kinds of incurable diseases, they have been healed invariably by the Word of God. Psalms 107:20 says, he sent his word and healed them. Sin had brought the disease upon him, but the word delivered him. The word is the healer today. Man gets his healing by acting upon the word, and that action is called faith. And we know that healing belongs to the believer. Now, we do. A lot of us have right, and then we have wrong confessions. Hebrews 4:14 says, having then our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And in the third chapters of Hebrews, the Christianity is called the Great Confession. Well, what confession am I to hold fast to? Well, I am to hold fast in my confession of the absolute integrity of the Word of God. And I am to hold fast to the confession of the redemptive work of Christ. I am to hold fast to my confession of the new creation of receiving the life and nature of God. And I'm also to hold fast to the confession that God is the strength of my life. And I'm to hold fast to the confession that surely he hath borne my sicknesses and carried my diseases, and that by his stripes I am healed. And some of you may find it very difficult to hold fast to the confession of perfect healing when there's pain in your body. Don't make two confessions, like confessing the absolute truthfulness of the Word of God, and then at the same time, make a confession that you're not healed yet. And if somebody asked you, do you believe that by his stripes you are healed? And you said, yes, sir, I do. But in the next breath said, but the pain is still there. That second confession nullified the first. In reality, two confessions were made. First, a confession of perfect healing and redemption in Christ. And the second, that the redemption and healing was not a fact. Then comes the great battle to gain the mastery over confession. Until we learn to have but one confession. If I confess that my God shall supply every need of mine, I don't need to nullify it. That confession by saying, yeah, God supplies my needs, but I can't pay my rent. I can't pay the telephone bill. Faith holds fast to the confession of the word. Sense knowledge holds fast to the confession of physical evidences. If I accept physical evidence over and against the word of God, I nullify the word as far as I'm concerned. But I hold fast to my confession that God's word is true, that by his stripes I am healed, that my God does supply my every need. And I hold fast to that confession in the face of apparent contradictions, and he's bound to make good. A lot of believers have failed when things become difficult because they lost their confession. And while the sun was shining brightly, their confessions were vigorous and they were strong and they were clear. But when the storm came, the testings came, and the adversary was taking advantage of them, and they gave up their testimony. Every time that you confess disease and weakness and failure, you magnify the adversary above the Father, and you destroy your own confidence in the Word of God. You are to hold fast to your confession in the face of apparent defeat. You are to study the Word until you know what your rights are. And then hold fast to them. Some make confessions without any foundation. Then the adversary whips and beats them up. You should find out what your rights are. For instance, you know that he says this. Surely he had borne our sicknesses and carried our diseases. Now you can make your confession. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Then you can make your confession. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. You can make a confession right there. Stand by your confession. Makes no difference what's going on. Stand by your confession through thick and thin, through good report and evil. You know that your confession is according to the word of God. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. You know, Jesus' ministry at the right hand of the Father is one of the rarest features of Paul's revelation. Hebrews is a part of that revelation. No one else could have given it as Paul did. As he gave it to us. It is a revelation of what Jesus did from the time he was made sin on the cross until he sat down at the right hand of the Father. That entire work is given to us in this wonderful unveiling. Not only did he make us know what Christ did for us in his substitution, but he has made us know what the Holy Spirit, through the Word on the ground of the substitutionary work of Christ, does in the individual life. There's really four phases of this revelation. First is this, what Christ did for us. Second is what the Holy Spirit, through the Word, does in us. And third, it's what Jesus is doing now at the right hand of the Father for us. And fourth, what his love does through us in ministry. We spend a whole lot of time studying what Christ has done for us, but very little time has been given to what he does in us, and less has been given to what he's now doing in his great high priestly office at the right hand of the Father. His entire ministry for us would have been a total failure had he not carried on a ministry now at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. Jesus died as the Lamb, He arose as the Lord High Priest, his first ministry after he rose up from the dead, is illustrated in John chapter 20 and verses 15 through 18. That's where Jesus met Mary after his resurrection, and she fell down at his feet. And no wonder. John 20 and 17, Jesus said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto the Father, but go into my brother and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Well, what did he mean? He died as the substitute lamb. He arose as the Lord High Priest. Hebrews 2 and 17 says, "Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." How many of you know he's a merciful and faithful high priest? Not in things pertaining to man, but in things pertaining to God. The claims of justice had to be satisfied as the needs of man met. It was necessary that as the high priest, he should make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that's recorded in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ, having become a high priest of the good things to come through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ having come. Well, where did he come from? He had to carry his blood into the heavenly holy of holies and seal the document of our redemption with it. His blood is the guarantor now of the integrity of our redemption. And just as the high priest under the first covenant carried the blood into the Holy of Holies once a year and made a yearly atonement, Jesus carried his own blood in and made an eternal redemption once for all. Atonement simply meant to cover the sin of Israel while the sins were borne away by the scapegoat. The sin nature in man that had caused him to break the law, not the act, but the cause of the act, was antagonistic against God and had to be covered. Now Jesus came and put that nature away by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26 says, "But now once at the end of the ages hath he been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." It wasn't the sins that man had committed. It was man's sin nature that had to be put away. That sin nature was spiritual death, the nature of Satan. His sins were small things that could be wiped out, but that sin nature required God's own beloved Son to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin that we might become righteous. He took our spiritual death that we might have eternal life. He took our banishment, our outlawed nature, that we might take the place of sons with the Father. Oh, the unmeasured grace of God, unveiled in the sacrifice of Jesus. He carried his own blood into the heavenly holy of holies. And instead of making the yearly atonement, he gave us an eternal redemption. Hebrews 2 and verse 17 says, "Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God." He is a merciful and faithful high priest, and God had to be satisfied. The claims of justice had to be met. He was made sin and was under condemnation, and for 3 days and three nights he was in hell, locked up in the prison house of death. And the Supreme Court was able to absolutely justify him as our substitute and declare him completely righteous. He met the demands of justice and was liberated. God said of him, he said, this day I have begotten thee. And what day was it? He was begotten. It was the third day down in the prison house of death that he was born again of the Spirit. That was his new birth. That was when we were recreated, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He was there justified in spirit. But not only was he declared righteous, but he was made righteous with the very nature of God. Now, having been made righteous, having conquered Satan, stripped him of his authority, he arose from the dead, and the Supreme Court of the universe absolutely puts the stamp of approval on his work for us. Then he was able to go into the heavenly Holy of Holies and sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's already made propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation means substitution. He has made substitution for the sins of the people. Having himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to help those that are tempted. Hebrews 3:1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Christianity is called a confession. The finished work of Jesus Christ is called a confession. Now you can understand what Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 said, because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, Christianity, folks, is a confession. It is a confession of the finished work of Jesus. And it's a confession that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, having perfectly redeemed us. And it is a confession of our sonship, of our place in Christ, of our rights and privileges. It is a confession of our supremacy over disease and sickness, over Satan, in the name of Jesus. And what a confession that is. Glory to God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, carries us a little step further in the development of this high priestly ministry of Jesus. Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. The entire ministry of Jesus swings about this high priestly office. And as a high priest, he carries his blood into the Holy of Holies. As a high priest, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is the mediatorial high priest between God and man. And no man can reach the Father but through him. John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, and in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men whereby we must be saved. Folks, Jesus is the only way into the Father's presence without condemnation. And is it any wonder that the early church was called the way? Acts chapter 9 and verse 2 says, and ask of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogue, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Acts 19:9, but when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Acts 19:23, and about the time there arose no small stir concerning the way. He is not only the Lord High Priest, the mediator, but the moment a man accepts Christ, he becomes his high priestly intercessor. He ever lives to make intercession for the believer. Isaiah 53:12, Romans 8:34, and Hebrews 7:25. He is set forth as the intercessor for the believer. And he always lives to make intercession. What a ministry and what a service that he does for us. And he doesn't have a chance to take a vacation. He has no opportunity to step aside for a moment. Nobody else can act as high priest, as mediator, as intercessor. And he has another important ministry. He is the advocate. And when the believer is tempted and Satan gains a mastery over him, and he cries out in agony for mercy, we hear him whisper in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he climaxes it by saying in the next verse in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is righteous so that he can go into the Father's presence when we lose the sense of righteousness by our wrongdoing. And as our advocate, he restores to us our lost sense of righteousness. He is the Lord and head of the church. King David prophesied of him in Psalms 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Folks, he is the caretaker. He's the lover, the bridegroom of the body. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the head of all principalities and power. He is my risen Lord seated at the Father's right hand. And if you'll follow me through the entire epistle of Hebrews, you'll find a continual unveiling of these different phases of his high priestly ministry. Hebrews 4:14 says, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This is the high priestly son. Let us hold fast our confession. Well, what's our confession? Well, that's our redemption, our recreation, our union with the Father in Christ, our victory over circumstances, our victory over demons and diseases, our independence in Christ of natural law. Praise God. This high priest, knowing that man has received an inferiority complex on account of spiritual death, says this in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And that word boldness means freedom of speech. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We're coming without any sense of guilt or sin as a child would come to an earthly parent. For every high priest being taken from among men has infirmities. Jesus had no infirmities. He had nothing but what he took on from us. He did not come from the seed of Levi. He was not in the priesthood by birth. He is a priest after an order on the part of God himself. Hebrews 7:21 says, the Lord swear and will not repent himself. Thou art a priest forever. By so much also has Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. He is a high priest. He is the surety of this new covenant. And the new covenant heads up in him. He was the sacrifice of the covenant. His blood was the blood of the covenant. His life was the life of the covenant. And now he is the surety of it. And every scripture from Matthew to Revelation is backed up by the Lord Jesus himself. His very throne is back of every word. And just as God became the surety of the Abrahamic covenant, Jesus now becomes the surety of this new covenant. And you know he can be because he abides forever. He has his priesthood unchangeable. Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest became us. Now I think that there's no sweeter expression in this entire revelation than this: holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So consider him in all his grace and beauty and his overflowing love, and it is such a high priest becomes us. We are new creations. We are in the Beloved. We are the sweetest, most beautiful things that the Father has. We're members of his own body. This, Christ says in the 27th verse of Hebrews 7, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He was made sin for us. He made one sacrifice for sin forever, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you realize what it means when he says he sat down? It means that your redemption is a completed thing. You're healed. You're as well as Jesus in the mind of the Father. You are an absolute overcomer. Poverty, want, need, those are things of the past. That we might receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. My God shall supply every need of yours. You know that your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Jesus demonstrated this when he walked on earth. He fed the multitudes. He gave the disciples that great big net of fish. He turned water into wine. He healed the sick, and he met every need of man. That's my Lord. He is the mediator of this new covenant, and he stands between humanity and the Father with the pierced hands and the wounded side and the thorn-scarred brow. He is the mediator. Do you think for one moment that he would turn anybody away that wants to come to the Father? I suggest to you, never would he do that. Every unsaved man has a legal right to eternal life. Jesus takes his part, vouches for him. The moment he says, God, I will take your son as my Savior and confess him as my Lord. Jesus' high priestly ministry meets every need of the believer from the moment he is born again until he is ushered into the presence of the Father at the end of life. John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Well, why is that? Well, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that your joy may be full. There it is. Now, what's that fellowship? It's that sweet communion between your spirit and the Father. It is that joyful, sweet richness that comes through the unveiling of the Word to your spirit. And it's the quiet assurance that fills your heart with an unspeakable and unquenchable joy. You know, faith cannot grow without rich fellowship with the Father. Now, I don't care how much knowledge one has of the Word. If his fellowship is broken, his faith is crippled. And the adversary takes advantage of him and holds him in bondage. Most people who have chronic physical trouble have an unsatisfactory fellowship with the Father and with the Word. They develop an irritable spirit, and they begin to challenge the faithfulness and the love of the Father. Well, if God loves me, why has he afflicted me like this, they might say. Well, you understand that the Father hasn't afflicted them. It's the adversary has afflicted them, and they have submitted to the adversary's affliction and have lived in misery and bondage. If they had known what held them, they would turn to 1 John 1:5-9. And this is the message which we have heard from him and announce unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not tell the truth. Now notice, if we say we have fellowship and don't know his will, well, it's real evident that we are in darkness. 1 John 2:10 says, he that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and knows not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That darkness may come from 100 reasons. You might have failed in speaking to men and women about their souls. And it can come from a million different sources. Fellowship can be broken because I willfully failed to do his will, to act on what the word of God said. And I step out of light into darkness. I stop practicing love. And when I do that, I step over into darkness. Went into Satan's territory. And I am filled with restlessness. Joy is gone. My fellowship with the Father is gone. And if I say that I have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, I lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another and with the Father. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. When we break fellowship with the Father by refusing to do his will and step out of love, we walk in darkness. That minute, the Bible stopped being a living message to us. No one ever criticizes another believer as long as he's walking in fellowship. All bitterness and criticism and unkindness is the product of broken fellowship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But if we walk in darkness, we have no fellowship with one another. We have no knowledge of his will. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's effective as long as we're in fellowship with him. And the correct meaning of the word sin is missing the mark. As long as I am in fellowship with him, I may miss the mark again and again, but his blood avails for me. Then I deliberately refuse to do his will, and then darkness overwhelms me. And if I deny that I've sinned, I deceive myself, and that reality is not in me. The truth is not in me, and there's no sense of reality. The word is no longer a thing of comfort and inspiration. But he does say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, if we say we have not sinned and yet are out of fellowship, we don't have the reality of life in us. But if we confess our sins, it says he is just and righteous to wipe out all our sins or the things that stood in the way. Now let's go to the next verse. My little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we may have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I think that that is one of the most wonderful statements in the whole of Paul's epistles. Seated at the Father's right hand is a righteous advocate. And the minute that I break fellowship, he's there in fellowship with the Father. I lose my sense of righteousness. He is the righteous one. He is there in the presence of the Father to plead my case. And I look up to the Father and I say, Father, forgive me for doing that thing. And you know what? The moment I do, he forgives me. And it's wiped out as though it had never been. The instant that I confess it and tell the Father of it, Jesus says, lay that to my account, Father. And I want you to notice that the Father has no memory of your past mistakes and failures. And you have to forget them too. Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Romans 8:38-39 is going to help our hearts just now. This is the climax of his great redemption teaching, Romans 8:38-39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He mentions everything that can come to a man or a woman, every calamity that can possibly come in our earth walk, and tells us that none can separate us from the love of our Father. And in the 35th verse, we read this in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, nor from the Father's love. Nothing can do it. And know this, and let this be the background of your faith. But folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time, God willing.